A story is told of a husband and wife on their first trip to Yellowstone. Yellowstone National Park. They wanted to go see the geyser Old Faithful. After the witness of the eruption of Old Faithful, the man and the wife then decided they would spend the next hour or so in the Old Faithful dining room, where there's a countdown clock and a window where you can still sit and watch the eruption of Old Faithful. When Old Faithful erupted again, the people in the restaurant went to the window and they clapped and took pictures. But the husband noticed something as he looked around over his shoulder. The wait staff was preoccupied with refilling glasses. They were taking out dishes. They were just going about their business. He noticed those who worked there never looked out the window. What had happened was they became so familiar with Old Faithful that the greatness of a geyser no longer impressed them. This will be the challenge for each of us as we make a transition now in the book of Exodus. Yeah, we're going to see and hear stories that you may be quite familiar with. Or maybe you've just rushed right past them, not pausing to soak in the implication in which God has before us today. What I'm really getting at and driving at today as we come through this section of Scripture today and as we march through Egypt with Moses and Aaron is that it is easy to become so familiar with God, to go through the routine with God, that we are no longer impressed by His greatness and what He has done and what He says to us and what He promises to us. In the scenes before us, there will be three distinct scenes that I really want the impression to be left upon us of the greatness of God, that we would grow and learn for maybe the first time or be reminded once again about who our God is. We've gotten to this point because we've spent a lot of time at the burning bush. There's been a lot of dialogue between God and Moses, mostly with Moses objecting and coming up with every excuse to why he's unfit for the task before him. But between verses 17 and 18, there's a transition where we will pick up with Moses now obediently being willing to go to Egypt. And what do we learn about God? Well, the first thing we'll see in the first five verses is God comes for his son. Before Moses could just take off and head to Egypt, there were some personal affairs that needed to be attended to. We can read these scriptures and miss the point that he's lived 40 years now in a new place. He's got a family. He's got an extended family. He's got a job. And Moses, upon agreeing now to go and to fulfill the calling upon God on his life, went back to Jethro, we're told, his father-in-law, and says to him, "Please let me go to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro gives him his blessing. Go in peace. There's a lot in, you know, put together in these one verse here that we can pull apart. And one thing we see is that Moses rightly honored his father-in-law. He worked for his father-in-law. But more important, he was taking his daughter, his father-in-law's daughter, and his grandkids. You guys know how it is with grandkids. That's a different level of love, and I can't believe you're taking them away from me, and I'm not going to see the grandkids. But with the father-in-law, we don't get any of that. He blessed Moses. He gives Moses his blessing of peace. But once again, when it should not be lost upon us, we see a reoccurring theme is this word go is once again told to Moses, go, but go in peace. But is it not curious the reason that Moses gives his father-in-law for wanting to go back to Egypt? He says, "I want to see if my brothers are still alive." One thing we note is Moses now again identifying with Israel and his people, and he wants to see if they're still alive. But why does Moses share that? Why does he not say more? Why does he say, "I'm just going to go see if they're alive"? I think there's so many reasons we can deduce here. I think part of it is Moses is being discreet with his father-in-law. Imagine saying to him, "Look, I was out working today and God was in this bush and he told me that I'm going to go and free everybody that's in slavery in Egypt, and they're going to come out, and we're going to worship back here at this mountain. And I'm taking your daughter and grandkids. I mean, there's some real life wisdom here. I think he's discreet and sharing enough, but I also think there's still a part of Moses, even though he's going where I don't know that Moses is totally convinced of everything that's going to happen. How could he be? Again, the knowledge of the one true and living God had fallen as the time apart from being with his people and his people being in bondage of slavery, which we'll talk about more. Likely his father-in-law would think he'd lost his mind or was on a suicide mission. So I think Moses uses some discretion here. But it's amazing that we hear God then speak to Moses in verse 19 once again. What does he tell him? Here in two verses we get the same message. Go back to Egypt. Go back to Egypt. For all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Again, these are, if you don't speed through a text, there's things going, well, he already told him this in 2:23, that Pharaoh was dead. The one who was after your life, there's been a new change in leadership. And so he's reminding us again that the men who are seeking your life are dead. I think, and take this as a real turning point in the text, that God is saying the time is now. The deliverance of Israel is upon us, and it begins at this moment. It is time for you to obediently go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer tells in one of his books a legend surrounding Alexander the Great. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure. But one day Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly fortified walled city. And when the king arrived, Alexander ordered him, it goes to the king, and orders him to surrender the city and everyone inside. The king laughed. He said, "Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm." But Alexander said, "Well, can I offer you a demonstration of why you should surrender?" He ordered his men to line up single file and to start marching, and he marched them straight toward a cliff. The townspeople gathered on the wall to watch, and in shock, they saw one by one soldiers march without hesitation right off the cliff to their deaths. After 10 soldiers died, Alexander hit pause and ordered the rest of the soldiers to return to his side. The townspeople and the king immediately surrendered to Alexander the Great. They realized that if a few men were actually willing to die at the command of his leader, then nothing would stop their eventual victory. Bonhoeffer made this point. Imagine if all the Lord's subjects were so devoted to the Lord, they'd do whatever he told them whenever he told them. That's been the lesson of Moses at this point, has it not? Go. Here's the script. I'll be with you. Here's the staff. Moses now seems to have finally come to the point. But that's a challenge for each of us as believers, is to readily trust the Lord and to be willing to walk even when it looks like he's walking us off a cliff. But to trust that God knows what is best. And because Moses in his mind probably still had some concerns that he was marching to the death. And now you're going to take my wife and children with me. But needless to say, there's been a turning point. Moses takes his wife in verse 20 and his sons and had them ride on the donkey. This is not a vacation. Moses is making a decision here. By taking his wife and listening to where the Lord was calling him, this wasn't a trial or a sleepover, but he was relocating his family. If this was just a mission that was short, he could have left them there and come back and got him. No, he's taking his family for the long haul. So Moses is understanding the implications in which God is calling him. And so he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses took the two most important things to him on the mission. The family in which God had called him to lead and to serve. And his staff, which symbolized God being with him. Again, this was not any old staff. It would be the staff in which Moses would accomplish and display the works of God before Pharaoh and his men. Reminding Moses that as you lean on this staff, as you are upheld by this staff, that you can't accomplish anything outside the authority and power in which I give you. So keep it in your hand. Lean on it. Get your feet under you with it. When you sit down, pull yourself up. This is what Moses was being reminded of, that he was taking his wife and his family and he's taking God. But he's reminded again in 21 that when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. And like God, as we often know, okay, God, I'm willing to go, and then the bottom falls out. Now, it doesn't proverbially fall out here, but he says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He just was told, go in peace with my father-in-law. God says, go again. And he says, but I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let them go. I mean, it's like you've made every type of plan to go, and you start out and you get a flat tire 5 miles down the road. Moses would have had to have felt his faith being challenged already. Because the same staff in which God had promised Moses that the elders would believe will be the same staff that hardens Pharaoh and causes him greater unbelief. And not to believe God's commands and to harden his heart in hatred against the one true and living God. But this raises another issue. There's so many issues in this section that we see, biblical issues and spiritual truths that we are given here. The hardening of hearts, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it will be a prominent topic throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. It's been mentioned over 20 times, I think, or about 20 times, about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So this will not be the last time we deal with this issue. But the hardening of the heart refers to the whole person, their mind, their will, which causes a person to act in a certain manner. And in this case, it would be Pharaoh acting in disobedience or contrary to the Lord of God above. And yet, God's mysterious truth, and yet Pharaoh would be responsible for his own actions. And we also know that God is sovereign over everyone. And like Pharaoh, every one of us is responsible for our own actions, and yet God is sovereign, that divine mystery. And what we're going to see is quite sobering. Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and God hardened it too. He's done for double trouble. That is not something in which you want to find yourself before a holy God. Phil Ryken writes, as human beings made in the image of God, we make a real choice to accept or reject God. But even the choice we make is governed by God's sovereign and eternal will. We can have all kinds of theological discussions, but this is not a mathematical equation to be solved. But we should just humble ourselves before God's greatness and power and mystery and receive it as it's revealed to us in the Word. Because how it works out, we don't know, but we know it works out in this manner. And we simply trust in God. So where is our hope? Because we see here, like Pharaoh, left to our own devices, we're doomed with a hardened heart. We're born dead in our sins, following the evil one of the world. We are no different. Well, God tells Moses, with Pharaoh's hardened heart, then you'll say to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. Now, you talk about an icebreaker conversation. Now, you're telling me to go and you're going to harden his heart. Then you're going to tell me you're going to kill his son. I mean, sometimes we divorce ourselves from the humanity of the text. So when Moses had concerns, you can understand some of the concerns. Thus says the Lord, in which they don't even believe in. Thus says the Lord, you're going to kill my son. Who do you say? Who do you tell me who you think you are to stand before me and tell me you're going to murder my son, my firstborn? But lest we get caught in the weeds, these two verses here, 22 and 23, puts God's heart and mind on display. It gives us an understanding of why God went to the lengths He did to save Israel. And it's the same reason that we have hope today. Because God comes for His Son. God comes for His sons. Those whom He saves by grace through faith. You see, you have to realize during the time of Moses, the firstborn son was the one who would inherit the father's wealth, the property. The firstborn son would represent the father as he matured and worked alongside the father, take over the family business. The firstborn is known as the first fruits of marriage and was to be devoted to God. And I hope you're starting to see that there's great physical and spiritual implication for Israel being God's firstborn son. Israel as a whole is God's son, and each individual Israelite was God's son. And so we in our language like to say sons and daughters, and there's, yes, we're adopted, but in the understanding of the heritage language, we are all sons with God. That's a truth that Audrey has found, and so she likes to tell everybody she's a son of God. And that's been interesting to hear her learn. And it's funny. I said, "Well, I got two sons." She said, "Well, really, you got more because we're all sons of God," she told me. So, you know, she's right. But it's an important truth that this is where the family name would continue. The lineage would continue. This is covenant language, again, that is brought before our eyes that God has not forgotten His people, His promises. Because what loving father could forget his son? And God has not forgotten. So for the believer, there is great comfort to be found in the mystery of God's sovereignty, that we are His sons. We are adopted into the inheritance. That time of confession of faith is to remind us of what is true of us. That we have been brought in and engrafted into the family. God, by His power and grace, has chosen a people, set His love upon a people who are made to worship and serve Him. And so the real problem was this. Pharaoh was inhibiting God's people by enslaving them and treating them as a harsh taskmaster. But Pharaoh was not their God. And he was going to learn a lesson the hard way. When you treat God's son as a slave, there's hell to pay. And what was going to come would be the death of his firstborn. And this will be displayed before us as we will soon, by God's grace, get to it. The 10th plague. Hey, listen here. You never have to wonder if God loves you. He plays for keeps. He's coming for his son. Yet we know so often, as the scripture lays before us, and as Jake and the guys in the back are working through each book of the Bible each week, we see displayed before us how often God's son is unfaithful to him, disobedient, complained, has run off after false gods. You see, but the Father in heaven loves us so much that what did He do to come for His people, His church? He would send His first, only begotten Son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, to fulfill perfectly and willingly the Father's will. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And that was fulfilled then in Matthew 2:12-15. I want to read that section of Scripture, Matthew 2. You're familiar with this. But I want you to understand the sonship angle in which God loves us. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. The reverse Exodus. Jesus goes in to come out and to free Israel, his church, us, from the bondage of slavery. The greater Moses has come to deliver us from our sins. The second Exodus is pictured here as Jesus delivering us from the bondage and slavery of our sins. And this is the same Son in whom the Father stood at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When we come to Christ, we become true sons of God. We have all the inheritance. He is not selfish or greedy. He lavishes upon us his love. He invites you into the family, gives you the robe of royalty, invites you to the table where you break bread and drink his blood. He invites us to come unto him. Galatians 3:26 tells us, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Sometimes a sermon should just remind us to simply remember and rehearse what God has done for us to make us his sons. And he is not ashamed of you because he has covered all of our sins in his firstborn son, Christ Jesus. But there's more. Not only does God care about his son, he cares about his covenant sign. We are about to make a quick scene change. This is the second change of scene here in this passage that we will come to. And dare I say, it's one of the most unique and puzzling in the Bible. And we will not be able to maybe even mine it to its depth today, but it'll give you maybe a thirst to look even greater. But it's evening time now. Nighttime is upon him, and Moses with his family have stopped for the night on their journey. The evening comes right after Moses has been told that he's to warn Pharaoh what will happen to his firstborn son. At a lodging place, verse 24 tells us, on the way to Egypt, the Lord met with him. Again, it's left vague in the Hebrew, but I think it's right to take to him as Moses when we see the flow of the dialogue. And he sought to put him to death. We're just talking about you're going to go tell him that he lets your son go, or you're going to put his son to death. And now God is trying to put Moses to death. We're not told exactly what was taking place, but we do know and learn that Moses is not capable of doing anything at that minute, because I think verse 25, when you see Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched it to Moses' feet with it, that she saved his life. I think in whatever manner Moses was incapable of doing what he should have already done before. But I mean, let's pause real quick. That escalated fast, did it not? He's finally going. He's told his father-in-law. They're on their way and they are lodging for the night. And now the Lord is after him. Not just after him, it tells us here, sought to put him to death. What could have prompted so much change so quickly? What could have aroused the God's anger in this manner? Simply put, Moses had failed to circumcise his son. You might be thinking, well, this is drastic. The quick thinking and operation by Zipporah spared Moses' life. How many times has Moses' life been spared in these beginning chapters by the women, the midwives, in the basket? And now once again we see here the Lord using these agents to save his life. Right away, though, we should see the seriousness in which God takes the marking of his people with his covenant sign. God saying, how could you lead a people, go and call and lead a people to serve and to worship me when you have failed to lead your own family first, to mark your own children? There is great danger here, because this would have meant, by not marking his son, that Moses' son would have been outside the sonship of God. Positionally, he would have been no different than Pharaoh. You took your life and risk not taking the mark of God's covenant sign, that I will be your God, you will be my people. Again, Moses' life is spared, but it was the blood of a sacrifice that saved him. Do you see where we're going here? She says, "And surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." I don't think that's an angry remark. I think she understands. So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Again, these words, the meaning are hard to really know. But we do know there's a connection to the circumcision here. What is fascinating is how patient God dealt with Moses in the call and his doubts and his excuses. But now failing to circumcise his son just about led to death. And we should really pause and say, but why? This is how serious God takes the sign of the covenant of his people. The mark that distinguishes and separates his people from others. That's how serious God is about it. I mean, if he's coming for his son, he wants them to be marked as his and to know him. If Moses was going to lead, he could not neglect his own family. I mean, we don't maybe see it as serious today. That's why it's important not to neglect or delay the covenant sign of baptism with our children. No, baptism doesn't save in that sense. Neither did circumcision. But it was a marking that the seriousness and the holiness before God, that this is your child, and we raise them in the fear and admonition of you, Lord. And we want to know you and to rightly be marked as people. We don't take that serious enough in the church. The covenant vows that we make. We think membership is willy-nilly. We don't have to do. We can run and go and come and we just disappear. And when will you take vows before a holy God that we've been marked and set apart through the body of Christ? And so we're not to never neglect this. We also see here, though, in many a picture as a reminder to Moses of God's wrath, but also his propitiation. Because just like Moses that day was saved by a bloody sacrifice of another, we are saved by God's wrath by a bloody sacrifice of another. And it was his son. He comes for his son. He sent his son. And we see this, and that's why in Colossians 2 that I've preached on, seems like quite a lot lately, but in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That spiritual mark, or that physical mark, was to point to the spiritual need and reality of receiving and resting the God in whom he believed, and it's the same in our mark of baptism. God comes for his son. God cares about his covenant sign. And lastly, God creates real worship. After a near-death experience and the wrath of God being appeased, the scene changes again. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. We easily, again, can take for granted how God organizes and cares about every detail of our life. And he gets people where he wants them, when he wants them, and how he wants them. Aaron had answered God's call from Exodus 4:14. We're told in 15 that he began his journey to the wilderness when Moses was told that he will be on his way. Just as God promised. And now Moses and Aaron are reunited in the wilderness at the mountain of God, where God first met with Moses. And Moses seemingly gets right down to business, does he? Now what's he saying in 28? Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had been sent to speak, and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Can you imagine seeing that and hearing that if you're Aaron? They've been separated. I can't imagine the eyes of Aaron and his heart as Moses is going and recounting what God was telling him. And Moses telling him, "And I volunteered you, Aaron, to go and to speak, because my mouth is you." I mean, we forget just the magnitude of life-altering things in which God uses people. To be a part of the mission in which God was sending Moses, and what mission and task in which Aaron was to fulfill in his role. So it's amazing in God's sovereignty that we look at it as, well, Moses was sent with Aaron. That's not what God wanted, and yet God in His sovereign will works everything out. And it's a beautiful mystery of the God in which we serve. We're not told if there's any hesitancy or delay on the part of Aaron. Maybe God had prepared him in his call to go meet his brother, what he was being told to do. But the fact is they received the news and they set out on the journey. Again, the thing with Scripture is this could have been a few weeks and maybe even up to a month to get into Egypt from where they were going. It wasn't like all this was just within a 24-hour period. This could have been extended. But the fact is, they do arrive. And look at this. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. And he spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. They took God at His word and they got right down to business, fulfilling what God told them to say and to do. And God, true to His word, and the people believed. God told Moses they were going to believe, and they believed. It is God who enables faith. We don't work it up and choose and make a decision and ask. It is God who enables us to believe. He had told Moses, you can take my word. When I make people believe, they will believe. But that's not all. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. This should not be lost upon us today. What calls the people to worship? What should bring us into the presence of God eagerly and expectantly, Sunday after Sunday, to worship? Is that they believed the promise of God through His prophets, they saw the miracles of God, and that they were humbled that God had come and visited and seen their affliction and cared about them and knew them, that the God who speaks the heavens into existence, who upholds the earth by the word of His power, knows you personally and intimately and has chosen you to be His son. If that has lost its luster, if that has lost its shine, may we repent before a holy God now. It should cause us to worship that our God has not forgotten us in our affliction, in our joys, in our triumphs. Dr. Morales, who Adam has the privilege of taking a class from now at Greenville, he's written a book, Exodus, Old and New, and he makes a fascinating point. And so when we understand this worship, and it's something I touched on last week and I went and read some more on after Adam brought that point up, that clearly Israel has not retained a knowledge of God, the God of your fathers. I want you to understand this. They had not retained a knowledge of who God is. And so to cross the threshold, Morales says, of the sea, out of Egypt, would have been meaningless in their condition. Who cares if they bring us out of Egypt if we don't know who God is? I mean, this is somebody we're just being brought out. Yet God, with inscrutable wisdom, He says, God determined so to orchestrate Israel's deliverance that the twofold dilemma of exile, humanity's separation from Yahweh God and its utter ignorance of Him. Brothers and sisters, that's the need of the hour in the land in which we live. There is a separation from a holy God and an utter ignorance of the one true and living God. But He said that it would be remedied not only for Israel's sake, but for that of the nations as well. Understood this way, the first half of Exodus restores a knowledge of Yahweh to the world through the Exodus. So what's God doing in Exodus? Is to remind and come back to a right understanding and knowledge of who He is, and that the nations might see and want to know the one true and living God. To restore knowledge. This is the need of the hour of our church and the land in which we live, that we stand as a light upon a hill, worshiping the one true and living God, not according to our own desires, but according to the Word of God. That our homes and nations in this world would be consumed with a right knowledge, that we would offer worship in which God desires and deserves. Brothers and sisters, this is why we come together. That God creates this within us to stand before Him in awe and wonder, And we can know the one true and living God. But even greater than that, that the one true and living God knows you and chose you to be a son. He has marked us with His covenant sign. He has given His only begotten Son that we may rightly worship Him now and forevermore. This Exodus book isn't just about a story and God's great signs, and though they are, it's that people would be brought, just like with Christ and His miracles, before the face of God and worship Him. That we would worship Him and love Him from now and forevermore. May that be the desire of our heart. May we never stand before the great God, the one who creates the geyser, the one who does it, and be bored and lost our awe in the greatness of who God is. But be humbled again today at the truth of who He is for us. In Christ's name, we pray and preach and serve. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We pray, Father God, that You